Hosea chapter 1, we read in verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. You know, in the Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, it says that God in times past spoke to the fathers in various ways through the prophets. And this is what we're looking at, the way God's speaking to his people. Now, if you're familiar even a little bit with Hosea, one thing that comes to mind, obviously, is just this unusual command or request, kind of, you can say, that God made of Hosea, and that is to marry a prostitute that we will see right away in verse 2 as we get there. And that is strange. It is. It is weird because it's unusual. Obviously, it's not something that is God's design, but there is a great picture behind it. And it's interesting that God would often ask of his people, his messengers, to do things that were just not that usual. One of the more unusual requests made by the prophets is, for example, Ezekiel. If you're not familiar, just start reading Ezekiel and you will see what I mean by a request that God made of Ezekiel. So it's not strange, but what's fascinating is the willingness and obedience of these prophets to do what God called them to do. And in that alone, there's a great lesson for us of being willing to follow the Lord and to do what God calls us to do, because realistically speaking, none of us will be called to do the things that they were asked to do. But this book is truly a book that speaks of God's heart. We will get to see God's heart for his people, as well the darkness of a human heart, the difficulties that we can put ourselves in because of sin. Now, at the beginning, we see that Hosea introduces himself. His name means salvation, and it's exactly the same name, or is the same name that Joshua bears, or Jesus is in the New Testament. The name of the word simply means to help or save, or can be translated as Yahweh has rescued or Yahweh has saved. When you compare, for example, Numbers 13, 8, and 16, you will see that Joshua and Hosea are used interchangeably for the same person. Now, from this introduction, it's easy to assume that he was maybe a prophet both to the southern and to the northern kingdom, but he was actually the prophet to the northern kingdom, especially when you look at verse 5 of chapter 7, where he calls Israel's king our king. Yet he does use the mention of four kings of Judah as an identifier of his time when he was prophesying, when it was his ministry. And it's quite possible that he mentions the kings of Judah because it was in the southern kingdom, in the kingdom of Judah, maybe that his writing was collected and preserved, as well as for his audience in southern kingdom to know when he was ministering. But for example, when you look at Hosea chapter 4, verse 15, chapter 5, verse 1, or 13, chapter 6, verses 8 to 9, chapter 10, verse 5, or chapter 12, 11 to 12, and chapter 14, 6, the descriptions there, descriptions of the land, the territory of the northern kingdom, indicates great knowledge of that territory. He does only identify Jeroboam as the king of Israel in this introduction. Now, Jeroboam that he speaks of is known as Jeroboam II, and he was the king of the northern kingdom, and he ruled from approximately from 786 to 746 BC or 793 to 753 BC, depending on the dating method that is used. And that gives us an idea when we combine with the mention of the kings of Judah and Jeroboam mentioned here, that he had a fairly lengthy ministry, of time-wise, at least speaking. Assumptions are that he prophesied somewhere between 755 to 710 BC. Because when you look at the reigns of, for example, King Uzziah that's mentioned here of Judah, he ruled from 790 to 739 BC. King Jotham ruled from 750 to 731 BC. King Ahaz ruled from 735 to 715 BC. And then Hezekiah from 715 to 686 BC. So, good span of time. Now, what's interesting, he, in his prophecy, prophesies of the fall of the northern kingdom, which happened in 722 BC. Now, in this book, there is no mention of that coming to pass, except that it is still yet to be future. So that gives us an idea that most likely his ministry ended just before the fall of the northern kingdom, so somewhere around 722 BC to be more accurate. Now, Jeroboam is the king that's mentioned here, and there's a few things that I want to just share about him so we are familiar, because he is kind of an important king in this period, as well as some other prophets prophesying around this time. He was the son of Joash, and he was, we could say, the most successful king of the northern 10 tribes of Israel. We're obviously not including Solomon, who had the United Kingdom, but after the kingdoms were divided between the 10 tribes in the north and 2 tribes in the south, he ended up being the most successful king. What's fascinating is that he ruled for a long time, 41 years, yet the Bible only mentions him in few verses. The length of his reign is between 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 23 and 29. That's it. He was a king that did evil in the sight of the Lord, which was true of all the kings of Israel. Now, why did he reign for 41 years? Well, there's a lot of things that kind of were externally benefiting him. One of them was as the result that there was a kind of a power vacuum that was being developed in the ancient Near East at that time, because Aram, which is Syria, was starting to lose power, which allowed Jeroboam in particular to start take some of the territories, Damascus and Transjordan territory, because Assyria was preparing itself to eventually to take over Syria and then Israel. But at the time of Jeroboam II, they were not so much interested at spreading their wings, so to say, so it allowed him to gain some territory and have a quite a long rule. And so it is during this time that Hosea is called to prophesy to this king and to the nation. But as I pointed out, when you look at the list of the kings of Judah, his reign will also encompass the rules of remaining last kings of Israel, which will be the span of about 6 kings, you know, from Zechariah, who ruled from 753 to Hosea, who was the last king of Israel before they fell under control of Assyria. For example, here in chapter 1 and verse 4, it speaks of that fall of dynasty of Jehu, which was yet to be a future, which happened in 752 BC. So the beginning of his prophecy is before that date. As well as him prophesying at this time to these during these kings, he also had some contemporaries, which was Amos, Micah, and Jonah and Isaiah were contemporaries of his day. Now, we don't know a ton of things of Hosea. We see that the name of his father, which is actually of Hittite origin, Genesis 26:34 tells us that. But it is interesting, when you analyze the book, you realize that he quotes a lot the Torah, the first 5 books of Moses, which may indicate good knowledge that he had of it, as well as some language that's used that may indicate that he was a fairly smart guy. Now, the fascinating thing about, you know, his references to the Old Testament, to the five books of Moses, there are plenty. You will have in the screen references to Genesis or Exodus or Deuteronomy are mentioned. I'm not going to go through them, but you just take a picture of it. But fascinating thing about him is actually his ministry was a little bit different. He wasn't sent first to preach and then do things. He was actually told to do something first and then to preach. And that we will see very soon as we get into verse 2. Now, what's the best way of kind of dividing this book? Well, my goal for tonight is, Lord willing, maybe to cover the first three chapters, which is the first section of the book of Hosea. And then the second section is from chapter 4 to chapter 14. That's the easiest way of dividing this book. And the first one will be more personal, the first three chapters, and then following chapters are more prophetic. And those prophetic parts, the second part, can be divided into four sections, which will be, first part will be chapters 4 and 7, which is more dealing with the theme of polluted people. Chapters 8 through 10 is the punished people. Chapter 11 is prized people. And chapters 12, 14 is pardoned people. That's the easiest way of kind of dividing this book. Now, will we get to finish first three chapters tonight? We'll see. You need to buckle up for that. Verse 2. When the Lord began to speak to Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the Lord, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." And it is important to say this study in Hosea has some PG content. So for those of you online, be aware. There's some things that are not so comfortable, but very important. Now, it's interesting that right away, Hosea introduces us with a command from the Lord to take a prostitute as a wife. This word harlotry literally means prostitution or illicit sex, or refers to any extramarital sex, adultery, or prostitution, are all possible meanings of it. In verse 3, you will see that her name is Gomer. And just the way that things are worded, it may indicate that she was not just a prostitute, but maybe a child of a prostitute as well. It's not clear, but nonetheless, he is told to do something that obviously God would not normally allow, because there is a picture here. Another thing that we see is that as he was to take her, there will be children of harlotry as a result of this. We will see he will have children, and some of these children that he will have will not be his own. And that's the sad state of the nation of Israel. His life was to be a picture of the relationship that God had with Israel. And this prophet will have to feel on his own skin the consequences of idolatry and abandoning God by having a wife that was not faithful to him. Now, God gives him a reason why he's to do this. For the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. They walked away from God, and often in the Old Testament, when the nation of Israel was to walk away from the Lord, that will be called a prostitution or adultery, that they were being unfaithful. Now, in this case, with Hosea, it was also literal. Now, to be clear, and very important thing is, Hosea was the only one asked to do this. Nobody can come today and say, "Well, the Lord spoke to me to take a prostitute for a wife." No, no, no. This was unique for this time and this day to this prophet and no one else, because his life had to speak volumes to the nation of Israel. And sometimes God asked his people to do that because, realistically speaking, we are also very visual people, aren't we? You can read a book and it can have a powerful impact on you, but if you watch a movie that's based on that book, it tends to leave a deeper impact because all of a sudden you can see the things that you read. And God is communicating in a very visual way to his people of their sin. And the emotions that Hosea will go through as he's going to live this out will indicate God's emotions in regards to the nation of Israel. Now, it's not equal. You cannot say in the same the way that we grieve is the way that God grieves. Nonetheless, it helps us understand the heart of God and the care of God for us and the depth of sin and how much pain it can cause. So we get into verse 3. It says, so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel and the house of Jehu and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. So he obeys the Lord. He takes Gomer for his wife, and she conceives and bears him a son. Now, this is a key point. Notice it says that she bore him a son. Highlight that, because when we get to other children, that phrase does not appear that way. So this child appears to be his own. They're married. They had relations. And this child is born. Now, what's interesting is that God not just asked him to marry a prostitute, which for a godly man, put yourself in his shoes, would be a very difficult thing to do. Now he tells him, okay, I'm going to tell you how to name your child. And biblically speaking, right, when you look at the scriptures, often when God has a name for a child, generally tends to be an important name, big name. You think of all the people who were told what to name their children. With Hosea is slightly different. They're not positive, good meanings. They actually have a deeper meaning. Imagine the conversations that Hosea would have to have with his kids as they grow older and start to realize the meaning of their names. But the first child is Jezreel. Literally means to scatter, or God scatters. And this is speaking what's going to happen to Israel. And that happened in 722 BC. Decades from this point on, this will become a reality. The fulfillment of his name will happen. Secondly, also speaks of the valley of Jezreel, where Jehu, the founder of this dynasty, who put Jeroboam the second on the throne, massacred the descendants of Ahab and thus established his throne. And you can read that in 2 Kings 10. Verse 11 is a prime example of that, where it mentions Jezreel. Now, Jehu was a general in Israel's army, and he eventually seized power by kind of establishing a bloody coup in 841 BC and established himself as a king. And actually, God, through Elisha the prophet, anointed him as a king. And that's where he kind of began. Now, Jehu was not a good king, even though God allowed him to be, because of the way that he came to power and other things that he did wrong. God now says that eventually there will be an end to the reign of the line of Jehu. They're going to come to an end. They have established a dynasty, but God's going to bring that dynasty to an end, because ultimately, there was only one dynasty in Israel that is to have a king. And that's David's dynasty, which we will see being mentioned in Hosea. So the message is also for Jeroboam, as it is for the nation of Israel, for the ruler, that the power will be taken away. That's the imagery that's being used here. Breaking the bow speaks of the power being broken, or the loss of power. Verse 6, and she conceived again and bore a daughter. Notice it doesn't say bore him a daughter, but said just bore a daughter. Then God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen. So he has a second child, which is not his, most likely the result of adultery. As we will see, Gomer was unfaithful. Again, she is living out the life she wants to live the way Israel also wanted to live, without the Lord, without being committed to her husband, without Israel being committed to the Lord, looking everywhere else but the one to whom they were promised to. Now, the meaning of her name means not pitied, not loved. Imagine having a daughter with that name. A powerful, sad image, but powerful image. And just as Hosea's marriage is going to speak of not being loved, Hosea not being loved by his wife, same will be is true of Israel not loving the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, soul. They loved other gods, and they were committed to them more than they were committed to the Lord's. Now, it's interesting as we read these things, in many ways, as this is explaining the life of Hosea, his personal life, and as well his personal life communicating the reality of Israel and God. It's also a summary of the things that we will be seeing later on in greater detail. But what we see here, this part in particular, is that God is saying that there is going to be putting away of Israel because they broke the covenant. Yet very soon, coming verses, we will see also promise of restoration. And that's one thing that really stands out in this book, is this restoring heart of God, that God truly is interested in restoration, even though we may not always be interested in it. Now, the time will come for Israel, the northern 10 tribes, that they will be judged and there will be no mercy for them. That's what God is saying here to them. They will be taken away. Assyrians are coming very soon and they will take them away and they will show no mercy. But what God is also saying to them, that Judah, the southern kingdom, will be preserved from Assyrians. Now, there was a rivalry, obviously, between these tribes, the 10 tribes in the north and 2 tribes in the south. Throughout, you know, the moment they began to be divided, there was a great division, sometimes battles between them, sometimes alliances, but great rivalry between them. One thinking of themselves better than others and so forth, especially the northern 10 tribes. But unlike the northern 10 tribes, at least in the south, there were kings that were good, that did what was right in the sight of the Lord, versus all the kings in the north doing evil in the sight of the Lord. And in their pride and in their rebellion against the Lord, they taught themselves to be better. And God is saying, no, I'm going to preserve Judah. And you can read about that in 2 Kings 17 through 19, how God preserved Judah from this Assyrian occupation. And they came with great army. But we also know that God did a miracle, which we find in 2 Kings 19:35, where the angel of the Lord killed over 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. And that's what God is saying, prophesying. So in some sense, he is mentioning Judah, the southern 2 tribes, but this is, again, message for the northern kingdom, for King of Israel. And what God is saying is that they won't be saved by what? By their might, the bow, the power. It won't be anything that Judah will do to defend himself, and that's what actually happened. It was the Lord himself supernaturally protecting them. He's saying to his people, you have rejected my protection. Just like a husband is supposed to be a protection for his wife, So God wanted to be a protection for his people. But just like Gomer, who would walk away from Hosea into adultery, looking for to others, to other men, other lovers. So Israel did the same and rejected the protection that God had in store or intended for them. So when the time of judgment came, there was no mercy for them. Verse 8, now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. So another case of unfaithfulness. Gomer goes away, is unfaithful again to Hosea, and bears a child. Another boy is born. And his name also has a powerful meaning, Lo-Ami, meaning not my people. And this demonstrates really the sad state of Israel that they found themselves in. They've rejected God, the covenant that they've entered in with God centuries before. They said that they didn't want to be his people. It says, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. It's really sad, the state that they are in. And in many ways, this name of this boy is a sentence to them. They chose to not follow the Lord. They chose to say no to the Lord. So God says, okay, you will not be my people then. And this is so sad because at the heart of the covenant between God and Israel is this idea that he will be their God and they will be his people. In Exodus 6:7, it says, I will take you as my people and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. Or consider Leviticus 26:12, I will walk among you and be your God and you shall be my people. That's at the heart of the relationship between Israel and God. And what Israel did was say, no, we don't want you as our God. And when they said no to the Lord, they also said to the other part, not being his people. And as we will see, and it kind of it's revealed in the text as we go through, it's that deception of sin. It's that idea of, in many ways, they wanted to have the blessings attached to being people of God without actually being people of God. And so many are today like that. How many Christians want a blessing of being follower of Jesus or the promises that are promised to us, yet not really wanting to be with Jesus? God has done great work among them, yet they said no to him. And when we look at these names of these three children, Jezreel, Lo-Ruhamah, and Lo-Ami, it's an interesting picture. Jezreel speaks of this anticipated military doom that's coming for Israel and for the ruling dynasty of Jehu. Lo-Ruhamah, which means not pitied, spoke of God withholding his love and protection from the house of Israel. And then Lo-Ami, meaning not my people, meaning that they rejected that covenant with the Lord, so there's an adjustment that's being made. They rejected the protection that was in that covenant. Yet as God is prophesying this coming judgment, this coming doom, he is also giving them a message of hope. a message of restoration, because ultimately the Lord is committed to them. Even though they were not committed to him, he was committed to them, and he is true to his promises. He is true to his word. And so verses 10 and 11, as we see, speaks of that coming restoration of protection. And it's alluding to that promise given to Abraham in Genesis 22, 17, in the stars of the heaven and the sand, which is the seashore, they'll be so numerous. Now, it's a fascinating thing, prophetically speaking, because what God is saying, you're going to be destroyed by your enemies. And that's what happened when the Syrians came. They killed a large number of them, displaced a large number of them, and mixed some of them with other nations. Eventually, when a similar thing happens to the southern two tribes, kingdom of Judah, when Nebuchadnezzar comes, kills a large number of them, displaces many of them, brings many of them into captivity into Babylon. And you read in kind of the final books of the Old Testament of that returning remnant that comes, it's in a small number. Yet they're preserved as a nation. To this point where there's so many of them. Even their throughout history, many have tried to get rid of the nation of Israel. And they as a nation faced great judgment because of their rejection of God. They were preserved because God is with them. God blesses his people. He has not rejected them. Some read Hosea and some things here as a sign that God has done away with Israel because they're not his people anymore. That's what we read, right? But they ignore the promise that they will be his people. That they were actually God promising to them at this point where they're divided for quite a while now between these two kingdoms, northern and southern, that they will be again united into the same kingdom. And as united people, they will have one head. Speaking of the future to come. Speaking of the time where they as a whole nation will have one ruler. King in the line of David, the son of David, Jesus of Nazareth, their Messiah as well as ours. That is coming. They will again be the sons of the living God. I'm going to read you from a commentary from has a really powerful point about this. The phrase sons of living God is important for three reasons. First, it obviously asserts that they have regained their status and are now acknowledged by God as his own. Second, the title Living God often appears in context of military conflict between Israel and other nations. In this, Living God virtually means the true God who is able to give victory in contrast to dead idols. And thirdly, Living God also means that he is Lord of life and able to give life. As giver of victory and life, Yahweh will cast out the usurper Baal and regain his family. Again, prophesying of this coming restoration. Very dark time for them as a nation, in state of rebellion, in state of rejection of God. No interest, actually, when we look at and examine Gomer and her actions in regards to Hosea, she could care less of him. She went to other lovers. And we will see in chapter 2 this being expressed even more. Yet Hosea was to remain faithful to her, dedicated, committed, to endure even with the children that she bore as his own and take them, even though they were not his own. Because God is interested in restoration, and that day is coming. And he says, the great will be the day of Jezreel. So the meaning of the first child to scatter no longer will mean that. It will be a symbol of God restoring them. What a wonderful picture of God's love. Loving those who don't love him. Being committed. One thing we have to understand as people in the world is that God doesn't owe us love. It's not like we are so lovable. We're sinful. right? Broken. In our nature, we reject God. We were enemies of God, the Bible tells us, right? Before we came to Christ, we were his enemies. We were at enmity with God. Yet because he is merciful, because he is gracious, because he is loving, he forgave us. He offered his son for us. We can be forgiven because of Jesus, because he is love, not because we're lovable. And this is a wonderful picture of that, that his creation, his people who rejected him, he keeps investing in them, sending them prophets to warn them of things to come, to call them to himself. And by this point, it's been centuries of prophets coming and warning and them ignoring. But judgment will come with the intent of bringing them back. A discipline will come. You see, the consequence of sin will catch up to them. And that's true. In Jesus, our sins are forgiven. Right? Going with Pastor David on Sundays to 1 John, it's a wonderful reminder of these things. But also we know that God, because he loves us and because he is merciful towards us and intends to grow us in faith, he, in his mercy at times, will allow us to experience the consequences of our sin. He will allow us to, well, he will allow sin to catch up to us if we try to hide it for our own good. Sin is forgiven, but sometimes consequences do remain. As we see even here in this picture, unfaithfulness, adultery in marriage is hurtful, painful, harmful. It affects not just Hosea, but Gomer and their children. In chapter 2, we read verse 1, "Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown." And this is more actually attached to the previous chapter, because remember, chapter divisions are not in the original. They're not inspired. They were later added for our benefit. So that attaches to that point of restoration. In verse 2, says, "Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst." So this is the charges against Gomer, charges against Israel. And this is this accusation is going to be repeated in Amos, for example, as well. You see, God has a reason to judge them. He's not just choosing to judge them because he wants to judge, but because they are worthy to be judged. God is gracious, God is merciful, God is loving and forgiving, but he is also just. And even though he abounds in mercy, the justice eventually needs to be met. And in their case, the judgment is very near. He tolerated, in a sense, for centuries, their rebellion, their unfaithfulness, their prostitution to other gods, to this point where the judgment is at the door. They were the ones who said no to the Lord. They're the ones who broke the covenant. Just like Gomer broke the marriage covenant between her and Hosea, thus Israel broke their part of the covenant, saying, "We have no interest in you." And these pretty graphic images of adulteries from between her breasts speaks of this lewd, full surrender to these false gods and idols. And nakedness here speaks of the shame and exposure that will come to light. That's a good reminder. God sees everything. We can put nice clothes on. We can put great effort in how we conduct ourselves, what we say, how we act, right? We can put a really good mask and pretend that we are who we want people to think that we are. But God sees beneath all that, beyond all that. He sees you and me as we are. And the unfaithfulness can be hidden for a while. Or sin, at times, we can hide for a while, but eventually it comes to light. God brings it to exposure for what it is. That's why it is so good to bring our sin to the light. Again, referencing Pastor David's teachings in 1 John, in the letter of 1 John, bringing it to light ourselves, and then allowing God to change us and bring cleansing and forgiveness that's available, versus when we try to hide it, because eventually, as you try to so hard to hide the sin, He will bring it out and it will be to your shame. And we don't want that. We don't want to conceal it. We want to bring it to light before God has to bring it for us. And continue, verse 4. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry. For their mother has played a harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who gave me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Just for a moment, stop here. This is obviously the picture of what Israel was saying, but this is also what Hosea was going through with Gomer. As we are reading this, this prophet is living this. This was his life. Can you imagine the heart of Hosea? As he went through the years of living with Gomer and her unfaithfulness, anyone who has experienced adultery in marriage can testify how painful that is, the broken trust. And at times, there's even that possible hope that it was maybe, you know, one-time thing or whatever, that there's, you know, repentance and possible restoration. But when it's continual unfaithfulness and really no interest in repenting, yet the other spouse pours their whole being into the relationship, that's true brokenness. That's hurt. That probably never fully heals. This is what he was going through. Yet this is what God was experiencing with his people. For centuries, their rebellion and rejection of him. You know, Paul says to Corinthians, the more I love you, the less I'm loved by you. Isn't that true? We look at this world and how sinful and broken it is. God says, the more I love you, the less I'm loved by you. And this is what sin does. It so well describes that deception that Gomer had in her mind, that Israel had in their mind. Going after other gods, going to the other things, thinking that that's where the blessing is, that's where the good things come from. And that's what sin does, right? Creates this appearance of pleasure. And for a season, it is pleasurable, right? But with sin, there's always that but. It brings ultimate death, destruction, devastation. It destroys you. And it destroyed them. They ended up loving pleasure more than righteousness, loving those other gods more than God himself. Verse 6, therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in so that she cannot find her path. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. So the form of judgment expressed, but also notice how, in a sense, God provides a protection in this judgment with the intent to bring them back, as it is expressed here. It will be painful, God says, very painful, because that's what sin does. Sin causes great pain. Always does, always will. But again, the intent here with God's judgment upon them is to bring them back so that they will think and say, I will go and return to my first husband. Same here as Hosea saying these things, that will be the hope for Gomer to do the same thing, that she will look and say, I want to go back to him. With God, his judgment will produce this desired result. Won't be instant, but it will come to pass. It will happen. And what's interesting, this deception of sin caused them to think that the blessings, you know, the grain, the wine, the oil, the things that they had, they assumed it came from their lovers, as Gomer assumed that the financial benefit she was gaining from her harlotry, her prostitution, came from these men. No. Ultimately came from the Lord. Bible is clear that every gift, good gift, comes from God. James 1:17. Every good gift. And in Psalm 145:9 says, the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Faithful or unfaithful, Scripture is clear that he gives good gifts because he is good. Anything that anyone has, any good thing, any gifts that they have, comes from the Lord. It's not theirs. It did not came from anyone else but the Lord. But the deception of sin says, you gained it from this. You got it from that. No, it's the gift of God. That's what they found themselves in. But God was the one who still took care of them. I mean, the northern 10 tribes, from the beginning to this point, and ultimately till the end, had evil kings. They were given over to worship of Baal and other false gods and deities of that region. Yet God still blessed them. At the time of this prophecy, Jeroboam said, they experienced unparalleled prosperity in the northern kingdom as ever before. God was good to them. He was protecting them even from their enemies at the moment that this prophecy is given. Yet they did not attribute that to God. He was good to them. Because again, God is good. And all of us can look back at our life before we came to Christ and give examples of his faithfulness and provision in our lives, right? Because he is good. His heart is for us. I mean, that's why Jesus was sent to that cross. The ultimate evidence of God's care, provision, and love is on that cross that Jesus was on 2,000 years ago. The righteous one dying for the unrighteous ones. The perfect one for us sinners. They failed to see that. And so they used the gifts of God to worship false deities, using what God has given for sin. Verse 9, therefore I will return and take away my grain in its time, and my new wine in its season, and I will take back my wool and my linen, given to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness, in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. Isn't it ironic that they still practice some of the things that God gave them in the law to practice in the holidays and festivals? And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, these are my wages that my lovers, that my lovers have given me. So I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She decked herself with her earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me she forgot, says the Lord. And we can see from even these words how, you know, how impactful this obedience, this unfaithfulness was of Israel towards the Lord. The hurt, the pain it caused as well. God points out their sin. He specifies the punishment that will come, right? And that's what we see here. Now in the coming verses, he'll also talk about the redemption, the restoration of this to come. But what we do see in these verses is that, again, this deception of sin, that they expected blessing in their idolatry. They expected benefits from it. Again, blind to the fact that God was the one blessing them, they attributed that to what they were doing. You see, often because of God's great mercy, the consequence of sin does not catch up right away. Or there's no punishment to sin. And then somebody can assume that that means, oh, God must be okay with it. This must be good what I'm doing. There's no blessing in sin. Ultimately, it does bring destruction. But yet, interestingly enough, they were very religious. They still practiced the new moons, the Sabbaths, the feast days, the holidays that were described in the law of Moses for them to keep. So they had the appearance of godliness, but their hearts were obviously far from the Lord. And that can be a very dangerous thing of being religious. You having that external appearance. You come to church, you act the act, but the inwardly, there's no reality, there's no relationship, there's no love for God. You know, one of the worst things about sin is that eventually it makes you deaf to God's words. It makes you so callous that there's no longer a conviction of sin. But you can keep on sinning, thinking God is pleased with you because you're doing the certain things, you're saying the right things. How many, well, so-called churches today are in this place? They approve of sin. They're dull of hearing of God's truth or conviction of sin, but rather approve sin and celebrate sin. And in this month, right, there's churches who proudly portray the symbols of pride, of sin. If we are to take the scripture seriously, and we should, it might be even better to say that those churches became brothels, places of idolatry and rejection of God, because they're no longer listening to God and His words. There's no longer conviction of sin. The antidote to that is to allow the word to speak and obey it, to hear the conviction, to hear the exhortation, to not just be a hearer, but a doer of the word. Always a good thing to do in practice as a believer is as you read the scriptures to say, Lord, show me how I can apply the things I'm learning. How some of these things are specifically, you know, how they apply to my life at this time. You know, if we were to go at the time of Hosea and see the state of Israel, I wonder, would we be shocked as we think we would be? Because reality is our nation and sometimes even the state of the church is in a very dark place that might be even worse than the time of Hosea. I don't know, but it's an interesting thought. Verse 14, there's always that contrast of God's mercy still present. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there, as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband, and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. So, declaration of hope, of restoration, the redemption that is to come. As you read of judgment, also God is speaking, loves to speak of restoration. And it's fitting because God, for the message of restoration, of hope, to truly be hopeful, to be, truly be that good news, there needs to be understanding of sin. Right? When you think of the gospel message, right? What God did for us, to fully understand the gift of God by sending his son on the cross is by understanding the greatness of our sin and the death that sin brings, right? The law brings to light our sinfulness. But then as we grasp, as we understand how wicked we are and how undeserving we are of God's forgiveness, when we see and hear the message of the cross and what God has done for us, we can then fully appreciate the goodness of that news and the mercy of God and the love of God. As Spurgeon said, the allurement of love surpasses power of all other forces. And notice the thing that he says, at this time of restoration, they will be marked by close relationship that they will have with him. Again, there'll be that point of bringing back to that my husband, as it should be, the intimacy. And it's interesting, when God is restoring, as we will see even with the names of the children, and here now with mention of Valley of Achor, in restoration, the things that were associated with bad things now could have a positive meaning. A Valley of Achor, has a sad meaning, right? When you go to Joshua, after they have captured Jericho, Achan took something that he was not supposed to, some of the gold, the things of that worship that God said not to take. And because of his disobedience and sin, when they went to take Ai, the smaller city that seemed so much simpler to take, they experienced loss. And it was only when they discovered the sin of Achan that, and dealt with it, where he was killed and his family and everything was destroyed related to him, that they experienced victory again. But that place where that judgment upon Achan came was known as the Valley of Achor. And God says that even that place that symbol of sin and defeat in this day will be redeemed. And that speaks powerfully of God's power to redeem. No matter how broken someone is, how far someone is in sin, when you come to the Lord, when you come to Jesus, there's full restoration, full forgiveness. The past is gone. No longer that darkness matters because you're new creation in Christ. These Baals, worship of these false gods, is going to be removed, no longer remembered. And that relationship that they were slaves to their false gods will be gone. As David Guzik puts in Hebrew, the name Baal comes from the word master, and the two words sound alike. It was the Baals, the idols of the nations, that wanted this master-slave relationship with man, but not the Lord God. He wants love-based commitment relationship with his people. And Paul says something similar in Romans chapter 6, that when we were without Christ, we were slaves of sin. But in Christ, we become his children. We become God's children. Verse 18, we're going to close up. We'll probably not do chapter 3 tonight. In that day, I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. Wonderful picture of restoration. And the time that he is speaking of ultimate changes, ecologically, sociologically, politically. The time we know as the millennial reign. The time where things will be very different than they are right now. Where conditions of the earth will be significantly different than we know it at the moment. Isaiah 11, 6 through 9 says, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Glorious time. At the moment, the only dwelling of a lamb with a wolf is in the wolf's stomach, right? But not in that day. In the day to come, it will be a different day. In this day, all we know is war. The human history is the history of war. But in that day, there will be no more war. Isaiah 2:4, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. The instruments of war will become the instruments of farming, the way God intended it to be. And God is saying, this time is coming. The restoration of blessing. The whole creation will be in unison and obedience to him, that even the earth will obey, to produce the way it should produce. The current struggles of farmers is just trying to figure out how to keep their crops at times. In the millennium, that will not be an issue. Everything will be as it should be. But that's because, first and foremost, the relationship between God and man will be primary. Because man will seek after the Lord. because they seek after the Lord, because he will be their husband, they will experience that blessing. And that's the promise we have from Jesus, right? Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. If you want to live in the blessing of the Lord, seek him with your whole heart, first and foremost. Family, relationships, success in life, that's secondary to your relationship with the Lord. And Jezreel, that means, you know, used to mean to scatter, will become now a symbol of scattering seeds and becoming a blessing. Those who will, you know, the symbol of not having mercy will become a symbol of receiving mercy. Those who are not loved will be known as the ones who are greatly redeemed by the great love of God. So no longer we'll speak of judgment, but of restoration. And that's the heart of God, the heart to restore. No matter where somebody may find themselves, if they come to the Lord, they will find the place of forgiveness and restoration. No matter how far you may be in sin, when you bring it to light, God will bring you to that place of restoration and establishing you where you should be, where you have him as the first and foremost. We'll stop here for tonight. Next week we'll pick up chapter 3. But that's the exhortation. It's just to be near the Lord, for our God is great and merciful, abounding in mercy. Don't stay in sin. Don't allow sin to take foothold in your life. But always be in the light. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your words. Thank you for your great love towards us. Jesus, we thank you for the cross. Truly, where the love of the Father was demonstrated to us, how greatly we are loved. Thank you for that. And in here in Hosea, as we see the unfaithfulness of Gomer and her rebellion and prostitution caused so much pain, Lord, we thank you that it's not the ultimate end. That as we will see in chapter 3, there will be that purchasing her back, getting her back. That's what you've done for us on that cross. As our sin separated us from you and brought judgment, Lord, on that cross, you judged our sin. And you bought us for yourself. You paid the price that we could never pay. And we love you for that. And we thank you for that. And we thank you for this great reminder in this book that you love to forgive and restore that which is broken. And Lord, all our lives testify of that, of your amazing work in us. And thank you for not giving up on us. In Jesus' name, amen.